so that we can get the setting right. So we can get the situation right, so we can understand what's going on here. Romans chapter 3, verse 11, confirms that everyone here is convicted felons. Everyone here is a convicted felon. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh God. After they are all gone out of the way, they are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, and whose mouth is full of corruption and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood, and destruction and misery in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. So therefore, all of us are convicted felons, and when you are a convicted felon, you are in a situation that is not good. And I want to think about that this morning. I want to think about pardon and mercy for convicted felons, convicted men and women. And the theme this morning sits right in on top of Isaiah chapter 53, and the thought that God provided a way for convicted felons. I was back around the first part of September. I was interested in some of the politics that were happening, and my mind went back to September 8th, 1972, and most of you were not born then, but back in September 8th of those years, Mr. Richard Nixon was the President of the United States, and he was a good man. He was a good leader. He was basically a leader who could lead people well, but he made a serious mistake. He took up and he covered up and he hid what he knew to be wrong. He didn't commit the deed, but he knew about it. And that was a break-in. And these were back in the days when the United States had more honor and dignity than politics do today. And Mr. Nixon made a serious mistake, being a basically good man that he was, and he covered up what his party did to the Democratic, to his opposing party. And because of that, he was going to be convicted. And of course, he resigned before that because he knew that justice was coming his way. He resigned from the. It was dynamic times in the political world of that day. But the part that is intriguing to me, and you can go look this up. You can find it online. It's on Google. And to listen. And Gerald Ford was his successor. And on September 8th, Gerald shocked the United States and the world by giving a pardon. And if you want to listen to something very interesting, something that can get humanity involved in what we're talking about this morning, you can do that, because that's the way I am. I'm earthbound right now, and I need something that's happening so that I can even realize that I am a convicted felon, see? And Gerald Ford shocked the world and made the political world angry. In fact, he lost the next election because of it. And that is, he pardoned Mr. Nixon. And it's an interesting thing to listen to. And the world revolted, especially the political world, because they wanted justice. They wanted justice. And Mr. Ford did the right thing. And politicians now, and history knows, what they did not know in 1972, that Mr. Ford did the right thing. He pardoned Mr. Nixon. And so you can think about that a little bit. And I want to think about pardon and mercy this morning, as it has to do with these bunch of sinners who didn't have a way out except that someone would come to their rescue. That's what Mr. Ford did for Mr. Nixon. He came to his rescue. And Jesus came to the rescue of those who, as we read in Romans chapter 3, are convicted felons. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. And I want you to keep your Bibles open there as I preach this morning. And I'm not going to read this passage. I'm going to tell this passage. I'm going to tell this passage and pull some truths out of it for us to think about mercy and pardon for those who are convicted felons. Now, the story that I'm going to tell this morning, which is written in the Holy Word, comes from chapter 26 and 27, but the setting or the context began far before that, and we'll get to that in a moment. But for now, the context on the human platform, if it was, the context was about a week before chapter 26 of Matthew, Jesus had done something that set the chain of events and the wheels towards his cross. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He about a week before chapter 26, that was the context, he raised up Jesus and raised up Lazarus from the dead. He called him out. And it's my understanding that Jesus is life and the devil is death. The Bible's pretty clear about that. But Jesus was so full of life, as I understand it, that he said, Lazarus, come out. And I understand if he wouldn't have said the name Lazarus, at that moment the whole resurrection would have taken place. But it wasn't time for the resurrection. And he just said to Lazarus, you come out. And Lazarus come out. And this set up this chain of events because this thing had been doing this for about 3 years. Brother Curtis already talked about it. This controversy between his opponents and Jesus Messiah had been doing this. But about a week before chapter 26, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And that was it. That was, as we say, the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, and these men who were his opponents set out to take his life. In fact, they even plotted or talked about taking the life of Lazarus also to take the evidence away. And that's the setting into which chapter 26 we are thrust. And in chapter 26, in the first couple of verses, we have the opening verses that Jesus gathered his men together, and he says that what was prophesied and what was going to happen and was intended to happen for 4,000 years was coming right up. And this thing was going to soon happen. And 2,000 years earlier, 4,000 years earlier, or sometime in eternity past, which we cannot understand, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit had a little meeting, and they talked about what was going to be happening in Keysville, Maryland, in September of 2024. And Jesus said, I'll do it. I'll do it. And Jesus said to his disciples, now the time is about here. And this man was God. This man was Jesus. And Jesus revealed to his disciples what he had known for all of this time, and that they should have known but could not have known in the way they are. And this group of men, it says in verse 3, gathered together, and they decided that they were going to bring an end to this, and they were going to bring an end to this man. It says they gathered together at the high priest's palace or his house and consulted in trickery how they were going to kill Jesus, and they were going to do it undercover. They were going to do it because they knew that if they didn't do it undercover and with trickery, it was going to cause an uproar which they couldn't handle. which we have this situation, a group of men who probably represent most of the world in which we live today by far, blindly falling after Satan. And here they were, they were religious, their minds were blinded, and their eyes were blinded. 1 Corinthians, I believe it says their minds are blinded. And here they are, gathering together to crucify Jesus, the Son of God. And in the middle of all that, Jesus goes to Bethany, to the house of Simon, to have a supper there. We don't know who Simon was, but it mentions that he was a leper, and most likely, or almost of a sure, he was one that Jesus had healed sometime in the past. Jesus would not have gone to his house, or he would not have invited Jesus to his house, being a leper. But he, being a leper, invites Jesus, a former leper, and Jesus calls him there, or he calls Jesus there, and Jesus goes there to his house. And in the middle of all of that, here comes in a woman, and we believe it was Mary, a repentant woman, to the house of Simon leper, and she breaks open this jar, this container with precious oil and expensive perfume, and these frugal disciples of Jesus, we knew what frugality is. We're Anabaptists. We know what frugality is. We get caught in it. And these men got caught in it. And in this frugality of these men, they said, why in the world would a woman waste so much money? And that's because she understood that song that we sang, and the brother Curtis gave reference to, that if I had the whole world, I'd give it for Jesus. And she understood that. And Jesus blessed her for that. And he said that anywhere that the gospel is preached, this story about this woman who gave everything and gave this expensive ointment for the anointing of my body. And we have that situation right in these dynamics of what was happening. And so there he was, and Mary did this thing. And all the while, we had Judas, who was a religious man, and the disciples at this point did not know yet that he was a cheat. He was the deacon of their committee. He was a deacon of their little group. Just like Curtis is the deacon of this congregation, the money that this congregation gives here from time to time, it's not his money. It's not his. It's yours, or it's God's. You give it, and he's the deacon of it, and he's responsible and accountable to take good care of it. Well, Jesus was the deacon of their group, and he had the money bag, and he was the accountant of it. And he went thinking that somehow he could fool people some more. And he goes over to these men who were plotting Jesus' death and signs a contract to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Judas agrees to betray Jesus. And Jesus knew it, but not many knew what was happening. And he goes over there, religious that he was, deacon that he was, cheat that he was, black heart that he was, and went over there and made a contract, signed a contract to do such a thing. Now, I didn't mention this in the beginning, but I wanted to. If you're thinking this morning, which you should be thinking, and all God's people should be thinking, somewhere along the line, as we tell this story, you're going to kind of think about some of the times that maybe some of the times that you were kind of like this. Because that's the way life is, right? Maybe something that you did that was something like this. And Judas goes and signs a contract and was ashamed of his Jesus for 30 little pieces of money. He gives away Jesus. Well, now then, Jesus took his disciples to a room. We're over in about verse 17 now in the story. It takes them up to a room that they rented, conference size, adequate for their size, and sets up the Passover there. And I'm thinking about all the things that the Bible doesn't really say, but certainly had to be true. Here was a man who had a room and was renting it out and giving it out. I don't know whether it was money involved or not, but at least it was contracted for. And they went and had this room here. And so here this man was part of this story and probably didn't even know that he was part of the story. Here he was, part of this story, and he allows Jesus and his disciples to use the room. And this is where Jesus celebrated the Passover, he being the Passover and the Lamb of God, and also instituted the communion of which we are about to have memory of this morning. And there they set up the Passover. And Jesus reveals the scheme to his disciples and says, one of you are going to betray me. And Jesus acts like he doesn't, it's like, you know, Is it I? But Jesus reveals there in that situation, in their troubled and restless hearts, that one of them was going to betray him. And most possibly, Judas tries to fake it, probably thinking that Jesus had no way to prove or know that it was he. But he underestimated the knowledge of Jesus being the Son of God. And woe unto Jesus, and woe unto those who betray, is part of being convicted felons. And Jesus gave the new communion God here and promises to them that he will fulfill all things. And he also promises here that he would come back and that he would have communion with them again, and we are going to have the real communion. But he said it won't be until I come back and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb, and that is a prophecy sermon which I'm not preaching this morning, but Jesus gave it here. He said that I will not drink this, I will not have this communion with you again until I come back, and there'll be the millennium and the eternal communion with Jesus the Father. This morning, what we are having is we are having a memorial of it. We're remembering that it's coming up yet, and that his death was part of this. In the middle of all that, after they'd sung a song and went out into the Mount of Olives, into this garden around the city there where there are olive trees, we call it the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus said, all of you are going to be offended. All of you are going to deny me. All you are going to be offended me here in a little bit. And Peter says, No. And likewise, they all said. So it wasn't just Peter. We focus on Peter, but they all said it. They all said, we're not going to deny you. And there they were in the garden. And then Jesus begins to pray and wrestle with the truth. Many, many years and eternity beyond, the Bible tells us, Jesus had agreed. But now the time had come. One day after another, one year after another, one decade after another. And now the time had come. And we see Jesus wrestling with this whole thing. Because he was afraid to die. Now, my wife doesn't complain very much, not usually. But to give an example, a number of months ago, my wife was going to have 6 or 7 extractions. And you know, I don't know how badly she fears a dentist, probably not any worse than I do, or not as bad as I do. I don't know how you could fear the dentist more than I do. But I know she feared that, going to that dentist, because I would hear her talking about it. And she had this appointment in Cumberland about 2 months or better before she got there, and she just kept talking about this. But the day just kept getting closer and closer and closer. And you know, I think she'd rather had a couple babies than go to that dentist. She did not want to go to that dentist. She feared that thing. But day after day, it got closer and closer and closer. And then one day, we got in the car and I took her to the dentist. Well, that's a weak illustration of what was happening. From eternity past, Jesus said he was going to do it. And because of his great love and because of his great sacrifice, this got clearer and clearer and clearer. And now we get to the point where those that were closest to him, and they were all in the garden, and they fell asleep. And three times he went there. In Hebrews chapter 9:5, it says that on his earth life, it was with great crying and great tears. Jesus did not want to die. He feared it in his human body. And that is because it is not wrong, folks, to fear death in the sense that I'm using it this morning. Because death is of sin and Satan, and life is of Jesus Christ. Life was of Jesus and Messiah in his divinity, but in his humanity, he feared it. And the Bible says he went. He left part of the disciples here. He took three along. They went just a little bit further into the garden. And you can just kind of imagine this if you've been in beautiful gardens, maybe like Longwood or wherever. And he went a little bit further and he fell down and he prayed and he cried. And then he went back. And here they were, just like you and I often are. Exhausted. And there they were sleeping. And he woke them up. And he says, can't you get with it just a little bit? Can't you stay awake just a little while? And then he went. Couldn't you just stay awake 1 hour in this situation? And he went. And he prayed again. And he went back. And he found them again. And he went the third time, the Bible says, falling down on his face and crying. And the angels came there and helped him, the Bible says, because he was confronted with this fear of death. And he didn't want to do it. He knew this divine plan to save those who were convicted. But he didn't want to. And we have this beautiful story here in chapter 26, beginning around verse 36 and all the way to verse 46. And there they were. And finally he said, okay, go ahead and sleep on, but let's get up and let's get going because the time had moved further and closer and closer and closer. And now was the time. And it's a tremendous dynamic going on there. Jesus being the Son of God, 100%, but Jesus being in the form of a man, and a man, and he did not want to do it. And he cried, Father, if there's just another way. But there was no other way. And so they got up. And while he was yet talking about that, here comes Judas with his cohorts. And he goes in and gives him a kiss. Now, I was having an instruction class with one of the young men over at Calvary, and we were on the discussion of the holy kiss. And I asked the young man a trick question. I asked him, now, if you have a controversy going on with somebody in your congregation, should you get lay off on the holy kiss, and do you get that cleared? And he didn't know how to answer that, and I didn't know how to answer him either, except to say that you best get the controversy taken care of. Well, Jesus comes in and just gives Jesus a holy kiss while in darkness. So you can think about that a little bit because that's what happened. And Peter, he rears up. And listen, that night, we say cut off his ear. What he meant to do was cut off his head. But he missed. And Jesus didn't need a patch or anything. He just reached up there and put that ear back on there. And can you imagine the healing? Can you imagine the dynamics in that man's life? Can you imagine the dynamics when Peter's sword just grazed the side of his head, meaning to take off his head, and he jerked and he missed? And Jesus just reaches up there and puts it back on. So there's a lot of dynamics going on there in the story. And Judas comes there, like I said, and acts like he likes Jesus when he really hated him. There's a verse in Psalms. David was a prophet. Never forget that. Jesus said he was. David prophesied about this situation. He said, if it would just have been an enemy, I could have taken it. But it was loud. It was a friend that did it. You see, we can take things if they come from our enemies, but what if they come from our friends? Brother Lau's not mad at me. I'm just using him here. He's not betraying me anyway. I'm just using him as an example. You know, and David said, if it would just have been an enemy, but it wasn't an enemy. It was a friend. It was Abner. It was Roscoe. It was Jim. It was Joe. See, if it would just have been an enemy, it wouldn't have been so serious, but it was my friend that did it. And Jesus said, I could call in a legion of angels to take over and right the situation for protection. But as it was to be in Isaiah chapter 53 and 52, they're beautiful scriptures. And Brother Curtis is exactly right. Isaiah 53 starts there in the last verses of chapter 52. And it says that this situation is going to startle nations. The word in the King James is going to sprinkle it, but that word means it's going to startle the nations that there be a man like this. And forgiveness. We have the situation of a man who was the friend of Jesus who came in and betrayed him. And Jesus puts the ear back on the man, and they bind him up like a felon when he was not a felon, like he was guilty when he was not guilty. And they take him away, take him over to Caiaphas' house again. Now, it's interesting that Caiaphas earlier had said that it would be expedient. In other words, he used the logic, it would be better for one man to die than for the whole nation to die. So, you know, you get these situations where you have to choose between the two evils. And so it's ironic that Caiaphas said or prophesied it would be better that one man die than the whole bunch of them die. It would be better for something wrong to happen if it saved a whole bunch. And so he used that argument of expediency. And so that was going on. And he took him over to his house. And they were looking for witnesses. And they were looking for those to give testimony. And they couldn't find men testimony agree, but finally they found two lying witnesses to agree who said and accused Jesus, and he said, we got him. That's enough. He said he's the Son of God. They knew the principle of the Old Testament out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And they said he's guilty of death. And then they spit in his face. And they made a crown of thorns and they put them on his head. Well, I think the crown of thorns is a little bit later in the story. But here they spit on him and said, hey, tell us who did it. You know, you've probably had some situations like this in your life. I only have one that I'm just thinking about. I haven't had very many bad things in my life, but many years ago, came home from church on a Sunday night and the four-wheeler was stolen. Somebody stole it. I don't know who stole it. I still don't know who stole it. But the person who stole it knew who stole it. But the point here is, I'm making here, can you imagine that they blindfolded divinity and then spit on him and then says, who did it? The truth is, he did know who did it. And God knows who stole my four-wheeler. I don't know who, but God knows. Well, here they spit on him and buffeted him, it says, and smote him with their hand, with his hands, and slapped him in the face and said, who did it? God knew who did it. Jesus knew who did it. And so there you have those dynamics going on. They mocked his divinity, and divinity knew who did it. And they tested his all-knowing omniscience. And Jesus still knows who did it. And I don't know if any of those men repented and became part of the church or no. But if they didn't, they're damned. And Jesus still knows who did it. For now, he wanted their repentance. And then we have the three denials of Jesus. And John, he went along. He went inside. But Peter stayed outside, the Bible tells us. And there he was. And it was like being at Walmart. And someone kept wondering, I wonder if this guy's a Christian or not. Nope. Everything that he did, everything that he said, everything that he acted, no, not part of it. And then the rooster crowed. It's in the Martyr's Mirror, and I don't profess to you that I've read the Martyr's Mirror. I have not. I should read the whole Martyr's Mirror. And if you don't have one, you should buy one, read it once in a while, look at it. It's in the Martyr's Mirror somewhere that every time that a rooster would crow, Peter would cry. This was afterwards. Every time that a rooster would crow, Peter would cry. Because years later, he would feel this. He would understand this. He would understand what he had done. And so for many years, history tells us that when he heard a rooster crow, it reminded of his denial of the Lord Jesus. And I think of such things when I am reminded of the things that I have done. And I pray too for you. And here this rooster crowed. I don't know what time this was, but I suspect I gave this message at Winchester, and one of the brothers reminded me, and I think that he's correct. Roosters crow in the morning, right? This was probably not in the morning. This was probably yet in the middle of the night. So there was dynamic situations going on here where this rooster crows when roosters don't crow. But God had that rooster crow. And now we're in chapter 27. And you would think that that was probably right, because now morning was coming and the sun was starting to come up. And Jesus was taken to the chief priests, and they bound him and led him away to Pilate. And in the middle of all this, Judas begins to see that what he thought was going to happen was not turning out. He thought that his Jesus would probably escape again was not working out, and he repents. And he's sorry, but not sorry unto God. Just sorry that it wasn't working out the way that he wanted it to. And he takes the money and he pitches it down in front of the men. And they said, we don't know what to do with it. It's blood money. And it happened to be the real estate agency in town had a partial ground for sale. And so they went over to the real estate office and bought some ground, so that the prophecy of Jeremiah, it says in verse 9, would be fulfilled. Jeremiah had prophesied such a thing, that they would take these 30 pieces of silver and buy this plot for poor people to be buried in. And they take him over to Pilate. And this is one of the most attaching stories of this whole situation as I see it. And here was Pilate. And Pilate, history says, was in the library of rulers of that day, was basically an honest, good man, not a corrupted man, like some at least. And I have a heart for Pilate, because here he was, it was a situation that he was thrust into. I mean, he was sleeping that night, or he had duties. And here he was, and he was thrust into the situation. And here they come, the Jews, with Jesus, and he didn't know what to do with him. But it's obvious that Pilate knew what the truth was. It was obvious that Pilate understood the truth, and he knew that Jesus was not guilty, and he didn't know what to do about it. And you get this impression as you think further on in the story where he put that sign up there and the Jews wanted it changed. And he said, what I've written, I've written. He's your king is up there. And we're hanging it up there. I'm not changing it. And also, we have the story later on where he delegated the Roman soldiers to stand beside the tomb to protect it. So you get this impression that but here he was at night, and he had to make a decision, and he didn't want to make that decision. And his wife comes to him and tells him that she had a dream, and he sends him over to Herod. You hear that story, and Herod sends him back. And so he was back into his hands again, and back and forth he had the decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? What am I going to, in fact, I believe it's in the Mark account, he said, well then, what am I going to do with Jesus? Well, that's the answer of the ages. That's the answer of this congregation. That's the answer for all convicted felons. That's the question for everything. What are then you going to do with Jesus? In that dark night, Pilate did the wrong thing with Jesus. He did the wrong thing. He could have done the right thing, but he did the wrong thing and delivered him to Pilate, or to the Jews to be crucified. It's a tremendous story there. And how he wrestled. And he thought maybe in the dynamics of history and God's foreknowledge and God knowing what was going to happen, we had this situation of Barabbas. He tried that one. And Barabbas gets to go home that night. He gets to go home to his wife. Barabbas was in jail. Barabbas was incarcerated. Barabbas was guilty for being a bad man. And he got to go home that night. And who went to his cross? Jesus went to his cross instead. And there's a tremendous story going on there. How that Barabbas was freed. That Peter writes later in one of his letters to the churches, the just for the unjust. Jesus for the unjust. Jesus for Barabbas. Jesus for convicted felons. And so this story is for everyone this morning who are willing to understand the need for pardon and mercy and grace. And if you happen to be here this morning and you don't have that need, then this story isn't for you. This story is only for those who understand and recognize and accept that they are Barabbas and need a way out. Poor Pilate that night. He's an interesting man, and we don't really know what happened. All we can know is that he gives Jesus death by crucifixion. The Coptic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have a legend or a story that he and his wife later become Christians. That would be wonderful if that happened. We don't know the truth of that. General historians are in disagreement with that and believe that later his life was so disrupted and he didn't know what to do and he finally committed suicide. You know, when you look around in the world of convicted felons and you think about the answer that people give for suicide when they could be Barabbas, it's a sad, sad story. So we don't know what happened. To Pilate, we cannot know. But they planted a crown of thorns. I think it was this week somewhere I was driving and I was reading. I was listening to the song. Someone made the sandals Jesus wore. You know that one? It's a nice little story. Someone made the crown of thorns. Someone went out and gathered thorns. Someone plaited them together. Someone made it. I'm over in verse 29 now. Someone made a crown of thorns. Someone went running to the closet and got out a reed to put in his hand. Someone bowed down and mocked Jesus there and smote him. And then he went out and found another man who had a busy life going on, Brother Joe, and didn't know what was going to happen that day. He was going up the road, and he came out and got him. His name was Simon, and he compelled him to carry the cross. This is all part of the story. And he carried it and drug it because Jesus was too done out. And I hope you can understand this morning that I am not diminishing the physical crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But what I am doing this morning, I'm adding on top of that yet the emotional trauma and the fear that Jesus had of this situation as it got closer and closer and closer from the ages past until finally it came here. And I'm not diminishing the torture of his hands, but I somehow get the impression, or at least I'm suggesting this morning, that the emotional trauma for convicted felons and for people like you and I was on top of that yet. We'll just say that. And maybe even more serious. But there is a beautiful picture going on here, it seems like, and I don't know how this is exactly in the Christian life theologically, but it seems like when he made the decision to leave the garden, it seems like he didn't struggle anymore. It seems like full victory had come there. And oh, that we could get to a place in our lives where we are so surrendered. And Jesus was an example of that. And now what you're going to do with that, if you're going to do anything with it in your life. But it seems like when he got to that point, the battle had been won. And so they take him out and they hang him on the cross with nails in his hands and in his feet. And they hang him up on the cross, and all around the cross there's people. Off in the distance, because of fear, his mother and his aunt and two other women, we're not sure exactly who they are except their names, some. Four women were watching. We have all around the cross, we have the soldiers playing games, gambling, playing cards, rook, whatever it was, figuring out, you know, who was going to get the garments of Jesus. Can you imagine the dynamics of all of that? I cannot, but I'm giving them because that's what happened. You have the soldiers milling around. They were just doing their work for the day. They were Roman soldiers. They were carry out crucifixion. They put this sign on. This is Jesus. They put it up there. Pilate had it made. Over the sign here, I guess. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And they put it up there. And you have these mockers going up and down the highway. They were going into town to do whatever they were going to do that day. And they laughed and they said, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He can't even, he could heal Lazarus. He could bring him out of the dead. He could heal Simon. He could heal Mary. He could heal all these. He could save them, but he can't save himself. And what the irony of that. Because if he would have saved himself, and he could have saved himself, if he would have saved himself, then we'd all be damned. And they made a mockery of that, saying, he can't even save himself. Well, the truth is, if he was to save you and I, he couldn't save himself. What a story. And about 3:00 in the afternoon, over in the temple where the evening sacrifice would be going on, the veil was rent. And I'm wondering about all those men over there. Suddenly they could see into the Holy of Holies. And they would die because of that. And about that time, Jesus cries out to God, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now our penal theory atonement men say that God hated Jesus and sent him to hell to suffer. We don't believe that. Some of our other friends try to explain this away and say he just felt like God had deserted him. And I'm not here to give you that understanding because I don't have it myself. But at least I believe and have faith that something judicial happened. Something judicial happening, meaning that judicially, Satan could not claim your life anymore. If you believe and obey the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes the author of eternal salvation. Something judicial happened. Do you know what I mean by we say judicial? It's in the courts. When courts are playing out and the judge says, see, something judicial happened. And I have faith to believe whatever the theological implications of this, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Something when he died. And then it says he gave up the ghost and he died and he said, it's finished. It means salvation is provided for any convicted felon who reaches out and takes it and believes it and obeys. And a judicial act happened in the courts of divinity, and that is the devil has no right and no claim on anyone who will believe and obey. And that is our salvation this morning. Dwayne Whitmer's preaching at Tyburn right now. I guess he is. He said he was going to. I believe he is. We had a little discussion this morning, and he said he read this account where the rabbis who do not yet believe in Jesus Messiah said that the Day of Atonement was the most joyous day of all the year, because that was the day when the bullock, who would get excited about a bullock being slain in the blood? Well, it was because the sins were forgiven. And I'm presenting that to you this morning, that as Jesus died there on the cross, on one hand, this is a day of remembering death, but it is a death of pardon. The day that Jesus accomplished the pardon for you and I. And we are here this morning. The centurion was there. He finally realized what was going on. I'm asking you this morning, do you realize what's going on? He smote his breast and he said, it certainly was the Son of God. Just for a little interest item, Brother Marlin believes that centurion was Cornelius. We can't know that. But you see, he finally realized the story. He finally realized what was happening. And may God bless us this morning. This is not the real communion. The real communion is coming up yet, real soon. But this is a remembrance of the situation that allowed it to be true for anyone who would remember it and repent and believe it. And like we sang this morning, they'd give their whole bank account. They'd give the farm. They'd give the business. They'd give the storefront. They'd give everything. They give their whole life. And of course, we say we have to live. But the point is that everything about the storefront and everything about the farm and everything about the life is about the pardon. And if it's not that, we haven't yet received it. And so may God bless us as we share in this communion this morning.